Pam. You know, we've all been praying for Pam for a while. And I asked her if it was okay if I shared this morning. So the text message I got said I just got done at the doctor and they informed me that the treatments are working and I'm officially considered in remission. Hallelujah. It's kind of fitting given we're in a series called Amazing Grace. Amen. It's one of the amazing graces of God. I want you to take a moment and ask yourself this question. And I'm going to give you a few moments to think about it because some of you really do need to stop and think. Who are you most like in the Bible? And I want you to be honest with yourself. Don't shout it out. Just think, who am I most like in the Bible? Who do I identify with the most? When I was first entering into ministry, I looked in a lot of different areas to try to gain a better understanding. And I sat around a table with a lot of guys that were all interested in going into ministry. And it was led by another minister. And he asked this question, who are you most like? And I listened as each person went around the table and kind of gave their biblical character they felt like represented them the most. I'll just be honest with you. My perception of it is that sometimes when we get asked that question, we pick the ones that we think people want to hear us say. Oh, I'm most like Paul because he was the chief of sinners and now he's sold out for Jesus. And we say, so I'm like Paul. Or, you know, I'm like John who loved Jesus the most, you know. And I'll be honest with you, when I approached this question, it took me a long time to really answer that truthfully. And it's probably a character that many of you are familiar with, but oftentimes I think, especially if we're raised in the church, or we've been part of the church for 50, 60, 70, 80 years, we don't identify with this person. I am really just like the prodigal son. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 15. And we're going to continue in our series called Amazing Grace. And today, we're going to talk about justifying grace through the lens of the story of the prodigal son. And so if you remember last week, we talked about this idea of prevenient grace. And, you know, I tried to put some slides on the pro presenter back there. I couldn't get it figured out. I don't even know if I'm going to draw anything up behind me on the board. I had a plan to do that. But if you remember, I had some circles on the board behind me and talked about God's design and how sin entered the picture. And then I also drew a timeline of life. And I had like the birth or our conception and then a starting line, which was our conversion. And I said that period between conception to conversion was prevenient grace. It's God drawing us, wooing us to him prior to what we call our salvation. And today we're talking about that point of salvation, justifying grace. And really, I've always heard it said, and I thought this is pretty neat. You know, if you want to try to remember justifying grace, what does it really mean? It means just as if I'd never sinned. It's when God puts us back into a right relationship with himself by grace through faith. And so before we dive into this parable, I'm just going to give you, you know, a little bit more background where we were last week and kind of build up to where we're going. So the first thing I want people to understand is this. God offers us, every single one of us, a relationship of unconditional love and grace. In the beginning, we talked about this last week. He created the world. He created the cosmos and everything in it. He created human beings. And he said, it is good. We know in Genesis chapter 1, it just goes through the list of everything that he's accomplished. It's good, it's good, it's good. He says it 7 times. The very end, when he saw all that he had made, everything in total, he said, it is very good. Now, I want you to understand this about God. The creative act of God was not out of necessity, but out of a desire. So here's one thing you need to understand. God does not need you. He does not need me. He desires us. And that's why he created us, out of a desire. And when he created us, he did so in his image, which means that we are created and designed for a loving relationship with him. And there is nothing in this life that can satisfy that desire. There are things that we can try to substitute, but those things are fleeting. There are times in our lives, just like when we read about the fall in Genesis chapter 3, that we make wrong decisions, bad choices. We sin, and those things separate us from God. And that life that we live really can no longer be described as good. And so let's talk about sin for just a moment. Sin is from the Greek word hamartia. And it's really related to archery. And it means to miss the mark. And so if you're an avid hunter, maybe a bow hunter, you know, you set up a target, and there's a spot in the target that's probably about this big that you're aiming for. And anything outside of that spot is missing the mark. Sin. In fact, in the ancient world, they would wear armor, but it was almost inevitable that any piece of armor, there was a spot about this size that didn't cover something. And so archers were trained to hit that spot. Anything else was unacceptable. And so when we think about our life as followers of Jesus Christ, I think a question that we should ask ourselves is, what's our mark? What does it look like? Where should we be aiming? And you know, if you go to the Old Testament, you'll find a list of 613 commands. 613. Some would argue and say maybe there's more than 613, but let's just go with 613. And so if you have a list of 613 do's and don'ts, it's probably hard to keep that list. Then Jesus shows up in the New Testament, and he kind of summarizes the law in two things. He says, all the law can be captured in this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so if we look at that target, anything other than loving God and loving our neighbor is missing the mark. It's sin. And so we feel a strained relationship. There's a need for that relationship with God to be reconciled. And so when we get to this story of the prodigal son, I think we get a perfect example of what happens when we're separated from God. The prodigal shows us that wrong choices diminish our spiritual life. Wrong attitudes diminish our spiritual life. When we prioritize our own preferences over growing the kingdom of God, it diminishes our spiritual life. The good news is God's gift of love and grace are greater than all the wrong choices that we could ever make. So the central theme of the Bible is the story of God calling us back into a relationship in which we were created for. And Jesus called the people to accept that relationship that God offers through parables like the prodigal son and through texts like Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, when Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." He offers us a personal relationship of self-giving love. Not a system of rules, not a system of regulations, not religion as we practice it, but unconditional love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says this: "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." So let's dig into this parable. As you go through this parable, I really want you to try to think about the characters that Jesus presents. There's the father, and there's two sons. And Jesus was speaking to a crowd of people. There were people gathered around, and in that crowd, there were all kinds of people. There were people that were earnestly seeking him, people who were trying to figure out just exactly who he was. There were religious people in the crowd, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those people who thought they had it all together and didn't need anything else. And Jesus is addressing all of those kinds of people in this parable. And what we see here, and I'll break this down a little bit more, is when we read this, we see kind of three, I think, distinct choices that are presented to us as responses to God, especially to his justifying grace. And so these are kind of the responses that we see in this parable. One of the responses is, we can choose to walk away. And that's your choice. God allows you to do that. We also see that we can choose to enjoy the benefits of the relationship, but neglect the relationship itself. But then we also see that we have the option of choosing the relationship. So here's what Jesus said, starting at Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." Now notice, the property was split between the older and the younger. Both sons received their share of the inheritance. Not long after that, and mind you, the share of the inheritance would have been the older son got 2/3 and the younger son got 1/3. It's not a 50-50 split. Okay? Older son gets 2/3. Younger son, the one that comes, he gets 1/3. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Now, if you're okay with writing in your Bibles, I want you to underline this next verse. When he came to his senses, just underline that part. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field." You know, a lot of times when we read this parable, we stop when we get to this part. But it's so important. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's been back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends.'" Let's pause just a second. "So you never gave me anything," but he already got 2/3 of the estate. "You never gave me anything, even a young goat, so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Justifying grace, it's a lot like this prodigal son coming to his senses. Now, this is we read this story and it's really not very shocking to us. But to a Jewish audience, this is shocking. This young son he goes out and he is feeding pigs. And if you know anything about Judaism, pigs are unclean animals. You can't even be around them. You can't touch them. And he gets to the point where not only is he feeding the pigs, he's hungry enough, he wants to eat the food that they're eating. And what we see is this young son comes to his senses, and it's in that moment that justifying grace is at work. In our lives, the moment we come to our senses, the moment we say yes, is the moment that we experience God's justifying grace at work in our life. And our acceptance changes everything. And so in this story, justifying grace is evident in the prodigal son's turning away from his misery and returning home. Likewise, we are restored to an eternal relationship with the one who knows us and loves us better than we know and love ourselves. Now, this is what we also know about the parable. The father never stopped watching and waiting for the son to return. You know, Jesus said he saw him coming from a long way off. Now, we know from reading it that the father was waiting, watching for his son to come up over the horizon, but the son didn't know that. The prodigal didn't know that his father was watching and waiting. And so what we see is responding to grace is an act of faith. We cannot do anything to merit our relationship with God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And what you have to understand when you think about that timeline that I drew up there last week, that starting line, that's this point of salvation in life. And salvation is instantaneous, but it's also continuous. So it's correct for us to think about salvation and to say it this way: I was saved by grace. I am being saved currently by grace, and I will be saved by grace. It's a instantaneous and continuous process that we experience from the moment that we come to our senses. You might hear this idea of justifying grace described also as salvation, conversion, having your sins forgiven, being born again. It's all talking about one thing. It's the justifying grace of God. You know, a lot of you know my story. I was raised in church. I was baptized and believed, and I accepted that offer of God's unconditional love. But then last week I told you there was a point that I questioned my faith. There was a point when I walked away from that relationship. But the truth is, though I walked away, God never left. He was like that father sitting on the porch waiting for his son to return home. See, at that point, as a young person, I believe I was saved. But then when I decided to turn around and come back, I experienced that continuing saving grace of God. And now I realize that I have not reached my highest potential, and I fully expect to continuously be saved in the future from further shortcomings. Now, justifying grace is clearly seen in that, in the cross of Christ. He gave his life to prove God's love for us. This is a verse I quoted last week, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So there are two ways that we're restored in this relationship through the cross of Christ. Now remember, the mark: love God, love people, love your neighbor. That's the mark. Two ways we're restored in the cross of Christ, and we can think of the cross as a vertical beam and a horizontal beam. And then the vertical beam pointing up restores our relationship with God. And the horizontal beam of the cross represents the restored relationship that we have with our neighbors, with other people. And this kind of restoration and conversion continues as we keep saying yes to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And it's a process that involves us and God, but it involves us as we come to understand ourselves better and acknowledge our continual need for Christ. Remember, I ask you, think about who do you identify with the most? What character? If somebody were to ask you, what character? Part of the process is being truthful about who we are, who we really look like when we read these parables. It also involves us as we come to understand God better and seek Him more earnestly and His will for our lives and His will for His church, not our own. It involves us as we practice the essential spiritual disciplines of prayer, scripture reading, meditation, obedience, an ongoing conversion of our will to God's will. So here's kind of the part where we're going to look at God's activity and how we should respond to His activity in our life. See, justifying grace is really a double acceptance. When Matthew was younger, he liked to build things out of Legos. And honestly, I liked to help him with that. That was one of the things I enjoyed doing with him. The difference between Matthew and I was, he liked to build them and then kind of tear them apart and build something else. I like to build them and put them on a shelf and not tear them apart. And it reminded me of a story I heard of a little boy that liked to build things, and he built a toy boat. He didn't have any money, so he spent weeks and weeks gathering all the material he could to build this little boat, and he just put his heart and soul into this boat. It took up a lot of his time. He finally got the boat finished. And when he got the boat finished, there was a creek near his house, and he would take the boat down to the creek every day and play with the boat in the creek. And when he's finished, he'd gather it back up and take it back home. It was a common thing for him to do. One day, he took the boat down to the creek, and it had rained the previous night, and the creek was a little higher than usual. And so the boat just got out of the reach of the little boy's hand, and it started to float downstream, and he kind of chased it downstream until it was too far gone. He was devastated because he had lost this boat that he loved so much and cherished so much. A few weeks later, he was walking around town, and he passed the local toy shop, and he looked in the window, and there in the window, he saw his toy boat on the shelf. And so he walks in, and he finds the store owner, and he says, "Hey, that's my boat." He said, "That's my boat. I built that boat. I gathered all the material for that boat. I made it with my own hands." And the toy shop owner says, "Well, it's my boat now. I found it. And if you want your boat back, there's the price." So the little boy was kind of dejected. He walked out of the house or out of the store. He went back to his house and he started doing anything he could do to earn some money, odds and end jobs. And finally, he gathered enough money. He walked back into the toy store. He put the money on the counter and he told the store owner, "That's my boat. I want it back." He walked out of the store and he pulled the boat close to his chest and he said, "Oh, my boat, I loved you so much. I created you and I paid for you." I want you to think about what God thinks of us. Because God says, "I loved you so much, I created you, and I paid for you." God said yes to us at creation, and He said yes to us again at the cross. And our response is simply saying yes to the relationship that He offers through the cross of Christ. God addresses our intellect, and we should respond in faith. God appeals to our wills, and by His grace, we're free to choose. Revelation tells us, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. God touches our hearts and we respond with love and enthusiasm. Now listen to this. God calls us to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And we should respond with trust and obedience. Remember Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." Listen how Jesus follows that up. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." This is about being a disciple. "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Saving faith is the foundation of obedience and good works, not the result. We are not saved by our obedience and good works, but we are saved to go on to be obedient and to do good works. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 17 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." See, the disciples experienced the life-giving grace of God, and through their writings, we're invited to receive it as well. The mission of every believer. Now, I want you to think about that statement. Notice that I did not say the mission of every pastor. The mission of every believer, the mission of every person that said yes to God because of the cross of Christ is to join his mission and make disciples. That's what Jesus says in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And he said, "Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age." Every believer is called to be on God's mission. Spiritual disciplines are our faithful response to justifying grace as we practice things like prayer, Bible reading, meditation, small groups, attending church service. We become more like Jesus. Philip Yancey said this, and I talked about his book last week he wrote called What's So Amazing About Grace, and this is what he says. "I wrote a book on grace." That book is called What's So Amazing About Grace. "And grace is a free gift. But to receive that gift, you have to have your hands open." He goes on to say, "And a lot of people don't have their hands open. There's something they're grasping because there's a lot of things to grasp in a prosperous country." Now I want to add to Yancey's observation. A lot of people don't have their hands open. There's something they're grasping to because there's a lot of things to grasp onto in a prosperous church. A lot of people's hands aren't open because there's preferences that they have that they're clinging to so tightly, it's hard for them to experience the grace of God. But I think the more troubling thing is, a lot of times our hands are grasping to things so tightly, it prohibits others from experiencing the grace of God. See, when the prodigal's hands were full, he didn't recognize the need for his dad. It wasn't until that all he had was stripped away. And he realized that the true gift was not in what the Father could give him. The true gift was being present with his Father. Because just being with his Father ensured that he had all that he needed, whether he was a son or a servant. The initial experience of God's justifying grace comes to us when we come to our own senses and realize that our need for God himself far outweighs the blessings that he can give us. We can respond to God's wooing us, God's drawing us to himself in the same three ways we see play out in this parable. We can choose to walk away from God. We can move and walk away from the Father just like the prodigal did initially. We can also enjoy the benefits of the relationship, but neglect the relationship. And I think this is what we see in the older son. The older son wanted everything the Father could do for him, but he could care less if he had the Father. He didn't walk away, but he stayed close because, after all, Daddy gave me 2/3. And if I stay close, maybe he'll keep giving me stuff. Or, like the prodigal comes to his senses, we can recognize the free gift that God is offering and choose it and pursue it. I want to leave you with this question. What are you clinging to so tightly today that you need to let go of so you can grab a hold of the gift of God's saving grace? What are you clinging to so tightly today that you need to let go of so that somebody else can experience the gift of God's saving grace? Let's pray. God, there really are no words to capture your greatness. There's really no way to fully describe your amazing grace. It's something that we just have to experience. And Father, because I firmly believe I've experienced that amazing grace, I want everybody to experience it. I don't want to miss the mark because I forget to love my neighbors. You've called us to be your children, and you've entrusted us with your purpose. And may we be a people that make your purpose the priority. May we be a people who are so captivated by your grace that we want everybody to experience your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness when we fall short. Thank you that your grace is instantaneous and continuous, because I know I need it every day, multiple times a day. And there's nothing I can do to repay the experience of your love. Lord, thank you for demonstrating your love for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be more like him every day. It's in his name I pray. Amen.